A privilege to be here and to be with my brethren too on the platform, both of whom I highly respect and esteem. Now shall we turn please to the Epistle of Titus again, chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now I'm sure that God will be pleased to bless his precious word. If we have in chapter 1 that we have looked at this morning, leadership in the assembly, and in chapter 3, life in the world as believers, well certainly here in Titus chapter 2 we have the importance of love in the home. Let me very simply divide up the passage, and I trust in a helpful way. In verses 1 to 10, we have the groupings in assembly life. We have the aged men, the aged women, the young women, the young men, and servants and slaves. The groupings in assembly life. And it's very important for us to see, and no doubt it will be commented on, that Paul distinguishes between them, but he doesn't divide them. How good to see in an assembly of God, believers, whether old or young, brethren or sisters, together in harmony and in unity. That's what God desires for his assembly. Then in the second section of Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 to 15, we have the grace of God in our personal lives. The groupings in assembly life. The grace of God in our personal lives. Notice, three times in the chapter, it's interesting, Paul refers to Titus himself, to whom this epistle is written. It begins, of course, in verse 1 with the responsibility of Titus, and it ends in verse 15 with the authority of Titus. And in between, it's nice to see, isn't it, in verses 7 and 8, the example of Titus. Put it another way, the ministry of Titus in Crete, verse 1, was to be wholesome ministry. Good when we get ministry like that. The ministry of Titus in verses 7 and 8 was to be a well-backed-up ministry. Backed up by a consistent, Christ-like, godly life. That's the standard. Then in verse number 15, Titus' ministry was not only to be a wholesome ministry and a well-backed-up ministry, but it was to be a weighty ministry. Come in with all the authority of a command from God. It is interesting to see in the first half of chapter 2 of the first section that we have the school of the home, verses 4 and 5. What a school it is. We'll look into that. The importance of the school of the home. But then in the second section, in verses 11 and 12, we have another school. We have the school of the grace of God. So first of all, we have the role of aged women in the school of the home. Then we have the role of grace in the life of the believer. Something else we shouldn't miss practically and take time to comment on in the passage is the power of the Christian life. Seen in the influence of aged sisters in their ministry towards the younger sister, verses 4 and 5. What a powerful good that can be. Seen in the example of the servant Titus. What a powerful God that can be. And seen, of course, in verses 9 and 10 in the testimony of slaves. Adorning, as Titus is told, the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Interesting also to see in the passage, three of God's. We have the Word of God and its testimony in verse 5. We have the doctrine of God in its truth, verse 10. Then we have the grace of God and its teaching upon our lives. Most interesting. Coming to the second section for a few moments, verses 11 to 15. What a wonderful paragraph this is. Bringing before us the practical implications and effects of the doctrine of the gospel upon the life of a believer. That's the message of this section. Very important. Notice, please, we have the believer viewed in at least three ways in verses 11 to 15. He is seen as a pupil in the school of God. Verse 12, the grace of God educates him, chastens him, disciplines him. He's a pupil in the school of God. Then secondly, the believer is a pilgrim traveling to glory. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I trust we will have a healthy and not a controversial discussion on whether there are two aspects of the second coming of the Lord Jesus in view here, or whether, as scholars tell us, if they're right, there is really in this text one person. And if it's one person, what an underlining of the deity of Christ we have here. I don't think we have anywhere else in the New Testament such a description, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That is, whether Paul is referring to the rapture or the second advent or to both, I'm all ears for what the brethren will tell us on that. So we have the believer in the school of God as a people. We have the believer as a pilgrim traveling to glory. And then we have the believer as a purged saint to Christ. The Lord Jesus has died that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify, that is, once for all, unto himself a people for his possession. The believer is a purged saint. Lovely truths here, and I hope we get this far down the section and just look at these and be reminded of them, what we are in relation to God and what we are especially in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago, in the 1950s, when I began to read for the first time the Believer's Magazine, Mr. Fred Cundick had one article. I'm sure he could have contributed more on the Epistle of Titus. It was very nice. And he summed up this section from verse 11 to 15 very nicely, and I thought it was very good. He says, we have the historical. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The incarnation, more than the incarnation, of course, in view. The historical, in verse number 11. Then he said, we have the educational, teaching us. Then we have the prophetical, looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for the blessed hope. Then we have the sacrificial, who gave himself for us. Then we have the practical, or the experimental, that he might purify unto himself a people zealous of good works. Some good stuff there, isn't there? As he only could tabulate it, you know. You'll excuse me if I see a little Pentateuchal idea here. We'll suggest it, and of course we won't spend time in it. But I think we have that which answers to Genesis. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Genesis, of course, the seed part of the Bible, the book of beginnings. Well, here we have the beginning of the grace of God. The introduction of the grace of God. Then, of course, as we think of Exodus, we think of this great word, redeem, redeem. And this is the great theme of Exodus, redemption. Then I can't help but think of Leviticus and the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, fulfilling all the offerings as we find typified in the book of Leviticus. Wonderful. The book of Numbers, a pilgrim looking for the appearing, the blessed hope and the appearing. Finally, the book of Deuteronomy. A people for his possession. Where does this come from? Well, you have a little touch of it in Exodus 19, verse 5, but it really is taken from Deuteronomy 7, verse 5. So there's a link with the book of Deuteronomy. Maybe one day, if I have a separate ministry meeting, I look at this section and link it with the Pentateuch. It's a very, very practical section indeed. But just this I want to say. In these verses, beloved, from verse 11 to 15, we have the chastening, watch this now, the chastening effect of grace. Got that? Then we have the challenging effect of hope. It ought to challenge us, this blessed hope, and our lives, and the way we live. Then we have the cleansing effect of the sacrifice of the blood of Christ. If I was asked to, well, try to sum up the practical teaching of this practical chapter, Titus chapter 2, I would put it like this. Firstly, Titus in his teaching is not to be loose. Then, the aged women are not to lend their tongues to the devil. Then the young women are not to be loveless in the home. The young men, verse 6, are not to be lopsided in their thinking. Timothy, in his behavior, is not to have anything to do with levity, lightness. The slave is not to be light-fingered. He mustn't steal anything. And the believer, in general, in verse 14, is not to be lawless. Now, if we get through these things and touch on them in a very definite, practical way, I'm sure it will have a sanctifying effect upon us. Well, that's my little introduction to Titus chapter 2. We look to the brethren to help us. And if my brethren have any general remarks on the passage, well, please feel free. Otherwise, we will commence to look at verse 1 onwards. Thank you. My brethren, any general remarks to make on the passage? Otherwise, I think we should look at verse 1. Paul speaking to Titus says, "But speak thou," there's the emphasis there, "thou, the things which become sound doctrine." So we turn from the false teachers at the end of chapter 1 to the responsibility of Titus here in verse 1. And notice he is to speak sound doctrine. I don't think this was commented on as such. Our brother Sandy covered a good deal of ground, and we appreciated his meeting and ministry very, very much. But is this public ministry, or is it face-to-face ministry? This word sound, I think we ought to comment on this. Somebody has called the epistle of Titus the epistle of spiritual hygiene. I like that. God wants us to be healthy saints, not sickly. The ministry of Titus was to be wholesome. My brother had a comment on that.
Sure. John, I was just going to ask, if I may. Sorry.
Sorry.
How would you compare Titus, the man, with Timothy, the man? There seem to be many similarities, but Paul doesn't open his heart to Titus.
No,
in the same way as he does to Timothy.
No,
although the exhortations are very similar.
Yes.
How do you compare the two men before getting into the...
In a minute it would be hard to do so. There are, as you say, many similarities, but as far as Timothy was concerned, he seemed to be a little nearer to the heart of Paul, didn't he? Not to say that Titus wasn't appreciated by the Apostle Paul, but there seemed to be quite an intimacy between the Apostle Paul and Timothy. But we can see from 2 Corinthians, especially, what a tremendous help Titus was. Just to be practical for even the young believer present, we find that Titus seems to be mainly associated, I'll put it this way, with finishing things, completing things. In connection with the giving, of course, as far as the giving was concerned in 2 Corinthians, he carried that gift. He completed the exercise of the believers. He completed it. Here, he completes the work of God. There was a lack in Crete, that is to say, elders needed to be ordained, they needed to be elders, and so Titus was sent for that. So, looking at 2 Corinthians, he completed the exercise of giving. Looking at Titus 1, he completed what was lacking as far as the order of the assembly was concerned. He was a man that completed things, and he could be depended upon. Now, there's a practical lesson for us as believers. We're good at starting things, aren't we? And somehow when the drama wears off, things peter out, and we don't have the grace to carry through the exercise and fulfill it. You remember the word of Paul to Archippus, the ministry that thou hast received in the Lord, fulfill it. Completed. Now there's a word for it. Now there may be other differences the brethren like to bring in about Timothy and Titus, but that's at least one.
I had just wondered if some of the reason for the different approach of Paul to these two men
is the inherent differences in the men. Timothy himself had a totally different temperament than Titus.
Yes, yes.
And Paul, recognizing that, had to give more of himself to Timothy, perhaps as an encouragement and as a stay to him, whereas Titus seems to be a different personality.
Now, he begins with the age... Thank you very much, brother. He begins with the aged men in verse number 2. We might simply ask the question why he begins with the aged men. I suppose these are the men apart from the elders. Notice this. These are not elders. These are not overseers, as we had that discussion about in Titus chapter 1, the importance of leaders, elders in the assembly. A man may be an older man, an aged man, but not fit for the oversight. So these are aged men distinct from the oversight. But why does he begin in the groupings in the assembly life at Crete with the aged men? Maybe because these are men, aged men with influence. It's very important, the role of older brethren in the assembly, and how they live, and how they cope with things, and how they react to situations and crises. Mind you, old age as such, I say this respectfully, cannot be relied upon. There needs to be maturity. And we thank God for the value of our aged brethren in the assembly. Would my brother like to come in on that? Why, particularly, he begins with the aged men. Does it go along with what I've said? David, you've got...
Well, if it was a relatively new work that was maybe suggested earlier, the aged men might have the bigger problems, would they?
Yes.
Because they've spent more years in their sins.
Yes, yes. That's good. That's good. Yes, Brother McBride.
I might take you back to verse 1 if I may.
That's all right.
But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. I'm just thinking of how much instruction is given here to Titus and to be passed on, really commanded to do so.
Yes.
And while that is true, at the same time, it is leaving us permanent principles, whether it be in relation to the assembly or the individual.
Yes, yes.
So do you see, can I ask you just as you leave verse 1, do you see two categories in verse 1? There's sound doctrine.
Yes.
And then secondly, there's the things that become sound doctrine.
Yes, yes.
It's possible for a man to teach sound doctrine.
Yes, yes.
But then he mightn't apply it.
Yes, yes.
And the things that...
And that's when it becomes wholesome, isn't it?
Yeah.
Very good, very good. I want to comment just on the word here, sober, that he begins with in regard to the aged men, that the aged men be sober. Now, let's just point out that the word sober is a key word in this epistle, and we will need to try and simply understand what it means and why in particular it comes in the context of this epistle to these Cretan believers. I want you to notice, young believer especially, how that the idea of soberness, it's the first thing that is exhorted us to the aged men in verse 2. It's the first thing that is mentioned in regard to the young women in verse number 4. It's the only thing that's mentioned with regard to the young men in verse 6. And it's the first thing again that should mark our life in verse number 12. Now that's interesting, that first and the only thing in connection with the young men that's mentioned. Not any other grace or feature, but soberness. So we have definitely a very key word. Now, just keep your moment, brother, if you don't mind. Would my brethren help us on what this soberness implies? What does it mean? Certainly, it's far more than being free from intoxicating liquor. One definition of it is, it's a believer having self-mastery and holding himself in habitual restraint and self-control. And mind you, dear brethren, there's great need of that more than ever in the assembly even today. Now, sorry, brother.
You've maybe slightly moved on, but I think
you'll
be able to cope with this all right. The aged man.
Yes.
Now, it's maybe not that easy for a younger man to exhort aged men. Have we any intimation whatever as to what sort of age Titus may have been? Now, it's within your chapter up to a point, because in your very last verse, let no man despise thee.
Yeah.
But to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth.
Yes, different.
Yes. He doesn't say that to Titus. So made Titus, among the other things that have been mentioned, including what our brother Higgins has said, might he have been perhaps a bit older than Timothy?
Could have been. There's no definite way of knowing that.
But you also take the point, it's maybe not easy for younger men to address older men in regard to teaching.
This is why we have, as we will see when we come to verses 7 and 8, the spirit of the man. It's not what is taught merely and only, it's important, but the spirit in which we teach the doctrine of God and the life that will be consistent with it, the character. Even older men will not listen to a younger man by 10 or 15, 20 years if he has not the character. I'm not anticipating verses 7 and 8, but we'll need to look at that. Ministry, the minister of the servant of God in ministry needs to have a character to back up his ministry. And we need to underline that. But would my brother come in just... We'll not stay long on it, the idea is sober.
Just a technical point. No, it's all right, Father. You mentioned the sober for the women, verse 4, sober for young men.
Yes.
The word that's translated sober in verse 2 is a different word.
It's not the same in every way.
No, okay. I know the word sober... The sober of the later verses is the same as the word temperate in verse 2. So that I had maybe thought that in the first word of verse 1, it literally means free from intoxication. So I thought it was encouraging the older men to be clear-headed, if we like. And then temperate deals with that control that you mentioned.
Well, we appreciate your
comment. Leaving the words out of it and all that you have mentioned, sober-minded, the tremendous amount of this chapter depend upon people's minds.
Yes, yes.
So we're responsible for our minds.
Certainly.
Responsible for our thinking.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, but many Christians go wrong because they go wrong in the head.
Right.
We have an awful head cases in Northern Ireland. Are people not right in their thinking?
We're
not healthy-minded.
We have it in Scotland, too.
Oh, I know that.
Don't have it in America, sir.
Well, that's why I said that the young men in verse 6 not to be lopsided in their thinking, you see.
Yeah.
Brother McBride.
I'm pleased that the brethren are happy that the first word, to be sober, has the idea of wine-less or alcohol-free. And isn't it interesting that this could therefore constitute a very fine verse for the encouragement of being a teetotaler in one's day-to-day life.
Yes.
Moreover, the verbal form of the same word occurs in quite a number of occasions. I think about 7 or 8 times where it says to be sober. Peter uses it a number of times. And it is the idea of being wine-free or alcohol-free.
Yes.
And the ancient Greeks had a practice whereby they offered an alcohol-free libation, and this is the word which is used in that context. This brings me to my question. Why would he advise older people, both men and women, to make sure that they remain alcohol free? And would this raise the question which medical people will concur with, that older people are at particular risk of, in the period of the declension of their faculties, of say, finding solace in a little glass of wine every night.
Yes.
That is condemned in the Word of God.
Yes, yes. Certainly.
He doesn't tell the older women to be wine-free.
No.
But slaves. He says not to be addicted to much wine.
Yes.
Didn't say wine-free.
No.
But
don't you think, brethren, that the reason why this comes in has very much to do with the Christian makeup and life and practice? That which sort of influenced and controlled them and dominated them. Now that the gospel has come, their lives are transformed and they need to be completely clear of these things. So I very much connect it with the situation and condition of life there in Crete. Now, just notice that we need to move on a little bit at the end of the verse here. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound, in faith, in love, and in patience. We have three things here, very nice. First of all, they are to be sound, the same word, healthy, in faith, in love, and in patience. I thought I'd put it this way anyway, that the aged men, they were to accept all the counsels of God, sound in faith, They were to accept all the people of God in love, and they were to accept all the dealings of God in patience. Great need for that.
In the context of, I'm sure that David would not teach that older women could or should take a small amount of wine for their own health. The fact is that when they are advised here to avoid from much wine, that in no way allows them license to take even a little, any more than avoiding access of riot means that a little bit of riot is okay. We have to be consistent in our exposition. Moreover, the aged women in behavior has become of godliness. The idea is as priestly women. And even in the Old Testament, the priests did not touch alcoholic wine at all. We discover that in the book of Leviticus. How much more then in the New Testament should not every believer completely avoid dabbling in such worldly activities?
I agree with that. And before we move on to verse 2, I just mentioned this. I was on a visit to Canada for meetings some years ago on a plane. And there was a couple just opposite the aisle, and they were free wine, of course, on the planes. And they were drinking all the wine that they could, and it was available. And he just tapped me on the shoulder. He said, are you one of the brethren? I said, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus. I'm a preacher of the gospel going to some conferences in Canada. He said, well, I'm a believer too, and I'm in assembly fellowship. He mentioned the assembly in Glasgow. I said to him, well, I wouldn't have believed it. Now, let us come to the aged women in verse number 3. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as become of holiness. Now, I think this expression would take in dress, yes, and general demeanor and conduct. What an influence for good an older sister can be to the younger sisters. We'll see that particularly in verse number 4 and 5. But the aged women, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. What a lovely expression that is. So that in dress, in disposition, and in demeanor, the aged women can be an influence spiritually for good among the saints in the assembly, and even further afield as far as believers are concerned. There needs to be that which is becoming to holiness, even in regard to dress, of course. Not with gold or pearls or costly dress, nor manners that the world thinks right, but meekness, love, and gentleness are precious in God's holy sight. And she who with these graces rare will carry this fragrance everywhere and be a blessing all her days. So, but then he goes on to speak about false accusers, and this is a very searching word. We can apply it to ourselves as well, but I suppose the aged women, what would we say? Well, perhaps time on their hands, a little idle, and the very susceptible to spreading gossip and to slander. Mind you, this is a word for us all, because if slander monopolizes our ears, it'll soon manipulate our tongues. And as believers, we must be very much free from this. But the idea of the word in other passages in the New Testament, it's in connection with the devil. It's a solemn, solemn thing, brethren. I'm applying this practically. Let's get the gain of the word of God. To think that we can lend our tongue to the devil and spread rumors and gossip and unfounded stories that we've never established the facts, never asked, is it right, is it true, can you vouch for this? Instead of doing that, we spread it. It does a great deal of harm. It can divide the people of God, upset the people of God, and how searching this is, not false accusers. Now, there's somebody on my right, brother McBride again.
And the sisters are told by Paul and Timothy not to teach nor to usurp authority,
yes,
over the man. In this verse, however, the sister is spoken of as a teacher of good things. Two questions.
Number one, is this a spiritual gift with which this sister is endowed? And number two, is this gift being exercised within the domestic or within her own private sphere and clearly not publicly in the assembly? And is there a need for such gift being exercised in that sphere today?
If I said a sister was not gifted, I'd be skating on very thin ice indeed. Let us remember that sisters are fitted for their sphere and are spiritually gifted, and aged sisters here have tremendous influence for good. I don't take, obviously, and I know you don't, the teaching to be of a public character. It's very likely it was in the domestic sphere or in private. This word, teachers of good things, it's not just the good things of Christianity, the good things of the faith, which would be very much, of course, included, but good things to do with practical things of family life, and how the family should be lived, and how home life should be conducted, and the importance of a young mother in the home. Now, there's little of this, especially when we come to verses 4 and 5, there's very little of this done generally in practice. How many sisters, aged sisters, are doing this kind of work? Maybe if it was engaged in, some of the younger sisters might go, who does she think she is intruding, talking about these things to me? And, you know, there needs to be a certain way to do it and a certain decorum. And, you know, here in verse number 2, we've got to face it, we've got to be practical. She is to, in address and demeanor, live a godly life of example, not false accusers, not lend her tongue. I remember at a large Bible reading in Toronto, Mr. Fred Condit was still alive, but 2 years before he died, and I was conducting a reading of 1 Corinthians 12. He asked me, how would I define a good sister? Without thinking, not trying to be rough, of course, I said, a good sister is one who has long hair and a short tongue. He said, you naughty boy. So there we are. Go ahead.
Just help us a bit. First of all, where did Titus do this teaching? Let me explain what I mean. I take it there's nothing here that he was to speak that he could not speak publicly in the assembly. I take it he didn't have to take the aged men aside. He didn't have to take the aged woman aside. Mm-hmm. He didn't have to take the young men aside. I take it he was able to teach these things publicly in the assembly. Now here, I hope you agree with that. But now here's what my question is. These items and elements that the aged woman were to teach the younger woman, I can't strictly see anything in them that could not be taught in the assembly.
Right.
So here's my question. These elements that the aged sisters were to teach the younger ones, are we taking it that that's the only source from which they heard these things?
You mean publicly?
Well, the sisters went to teach publicly, as you've already said.
Yeah, yeah.
But even teaching these things in the home, that is, the aged sister moving into the home, maybe a young mum, and teaching these things, are we saying that's the only source from which these younger sisters would hear these things?
No.
I would have thought it could be taught publicly. That's
yes,
the point I'm making.
Yes, there's nothing inconsistent here with general ministry publicly. Yes. And wisely and carefully and faithfully and graciously, these things should be touched upon, perhaps more than ever today.
The point I'm making is, with these young sisters,
yes,
I think it would be wrong to think the only source they had of this teaching was the aged woman. I don't think that's the only source. I think any of these things can be taught publicly in God's assembly.
Yes, I would agree with that. Only the emphasis here is on the example of these aged sisters.
And he's expressing that they have a role and a function in this. All I'm saying, they're not the only ones who would teach it. It should be taught in the ministry.
Yes, as I go along with that.
Are there not things that couldn't be publicly mentioned? I see fully what Brother Robin's saying in general teaching. But would there not be matters that an older sister could
discuss or teach privately and personally that no brother would ever mention even about
that you wouldn't like to touch upon publicly. You couldn't do.
Exactly.
For decency and decorum.
Sure.
Yes, I appreciate that.
Well, I'm sorry. I agree with what David's saying, but I don't think any of those things are in these verses. That's just I want to follow that up. I agree there may be elements and maybe more intimate things they might talk to them about, but the things that are mentioned here can be taught publicly in the assembly and should be.
Right. Yes, but I don't agree with that. Because I take it that there are things that are under this general statement, younger women to love their own husbands.
Mm-hmm.
And there could be things involved in that that could never be mentioned by any brother in the platform, but an older sister could mention them privately.
Is the problem not solved by noticing
the train?
The train.
That's it.
The word train. It's not the normal word for teach.
Yes.
The training by example.
Yes.
She's leaving her stamp upon the younger woman by her actual pattern of behavior.
Yes. That is, thank you. That is the key to the understanding of this verse. It's the school, as I said in the opening remarks, it's the school of the home and the role of the sister. Yes.
Yeah, but I still want to make the point that what's stated here can be taught publicly. I take David's point that within some of those you might break it down to more intimate bits. I'm not disputing that, and that might be. I don't see any statement in these words here where in regard to the guidance to the younger woman that couldn't be taught publicly in the assembly.
Well, we still need to look at verses 4 and 5. It's very, very important in today's society. Some might even try to argue, well, you know, modern-day society and custom modifies what you have in verses 4 and 5. Not so. The importance of the Christian home and the role of the young sister that they may teach or school the young women to be sober, there's the word sober again, to love their husbands, to love their children. There's a great need for love in the home. And it's not often seen. You go into society today and in homes, their homes that are loveless. And, you know, they hardly have a table to sit down on, eat out of tins or whatever, you know, and that kind of thing. And they don't know the security, the comfort, the joy of home life. And to have stable home life, there must be love. And the importance today to love their husbands and to love their children. What a beautiful testimony this is to the grace of God, to the saving grace of the gospel, to see young sisters behaving in this manner in the home.
John, I know we do not think there is a ranking in terms of hierarchy of love, agape, filio, and so on.
Yes,
but he does use a different word here, doesn't he, than the word of Ephesians 5 and the word of Colossians 3.
Yes.
It is the filio, in fact, six times over in this epistle.
Hmm.
It is a filio relationship that's mentioned. Any thoughts or suggestions on why he chooses here to use the word for the filial love rather than the agape that the husband is commanded towards his wife?
No, you might be able to advance that. Definitely, but it's a natural thing, a perfectly natural thing. And as the Word of God reminds us about society in general, without natural affection, that characterizes the world today. But the home should be a testimony against that. Natural affection in the home, the husband and wife. Let us not underestimate, dear fellow Christian, let's be simple, straightforward, and practical here, the importance of the Christian home and the husband and wife relationship. Because, you know, if it happens to be that the next door neighbors see a bit of an argument between the husband and the wife going on and things not consistent and not loving the children, you know, at the end of the passage in verse number 5, it tells us that the word of God be not blasphemed. So we have the testimony here of the word of God, and that must be borne in mind and kept before us, how disastrous it is when home life is not as it should be. And keepers at home, some say, I'm not qualified to tell you, although I've never dared to come in here, some say workers at home. Let us say carefully and gently, but firmly at the same time, that the true sphere of the young sister is the home. And what a power for God the sister can be. We know that we live in days when some sisters, I know some back home in Mayfield and nearby, that have to work. One or two of them are widows, young widows, and we understand those circumstances and God cares. But as far as the teaching of Scripture is concerned, it couldn't be clearer. Workers at home. What a blessing for God. We live in the day of what some call latchkey children. Coming home to an empty house. How sad and tragic that is.
This isn't just the idea, though, of someone who stays home.
No.
It's someone who makes a home.
Makes a home, yes.
So it is the making of a home where Christian values and Christian principles are operative and are a testimony to the world.
Yes.
So really what we have in these first few verses, I have called it the dignity of the routine.
Yes.
That in the routines of life, everyday life, there is a tremendous dignity that the grace of God has conferred upon a mother raising children in a home, keeping a Christian home with all that it means, making a home where a husband knows there's affection and appreciation, where children have a safe haven to live in, and then even down to slaves without jumping ahead. Dignity is added to the very routines of life, and I think that's something we should underline for the sake of all believers, that in the routines of life, there is the potential to bring glory to God by doing it the way God intends it to be done.
So the grace of God enables us to do that.
Yes.
So, Brother John.
Sorry, go ahead, Stanley.
On this point about keepers at home.
Yes.
Now, we've got to be realistic.
Yes, of course.
Well, how can we handle and help these younger believers married and have families and both spouses have to work to support the home? And please help us along that line.
Well, I know, dear brothers, but it's very difficult in today's society, as I've mentioned. And in some cases, in many cases, it's a necessity to do it. Otherwise, they'll hardly live at all. But I still think we should keep the teaching of Scripture in mind, that as far as possible, the role of the sister is the home. I don't know what my brethren would like to come in on that. Sandy, have you got anything to say on that?
Sorry, Brother Ramsey. Just I like Tyndale's translation of this. He translates it housewifely.
Yeah.
H-U-S-W-Y-F-L-Y.
Right.
I don't think it's a lady that has to stay at home or she's always working at home. Proverbs 31 wouldn't just substantiate that, but she doesn't keep a dirty house. She's thrifty and organize the house. And our brother Stanley asked about people that both of them have to work to have a home. That might be all right. I wouldn't be just so sure about both having to work to have a holiday home.
Step on to ask the question. We are assuming that both husband and wife are saved.
Yes.
Supposing a woman was married to a man who was a liar, an evil beast, a lazy glutton. She would need to be taught how to handle that kind of a situation.
He would. That would be very difficult. I think we need to touch on verse number 6 here. I'd like to ask the question, we've thought about the aged men, the aged women, the young women, verse 4 and 5. Now in verse 6, we have young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. I did ask the question, or pointed out, so this is a brief exhortation in comparison with what we have, the exhortations of verse 4 and 5 in connection to the influence and example of young women. But just to young men, he says, likewise exhort to be sober-minded. One practical thought I want to really press home, and that is this. In this passage, Titus is not asked to speak personally or privately to the young sisters. In that sense, it is the role and the responsibility of the aged ones of the same sex who can fittingly do that. And so there's a sense of decency here, there's propriety. A servant of God needs to be very, very careful. And I think there's a suggestion there that is practical and we need to keep before us. But why is it to the young men or younger men, maybe younger than Titus here, I don't know how much that answers the question of our brother down there, but younger men likewise exhort to be sober minded. So the question is, why just this one particular feature?
I was trying to get in, if we remembered the background from which these people came, from heathendom,
yes,
with all its attending evils, and these young women were to be taught that in a Christian home it should be characterized by love and attention.
Yes.
I thought Naomi was one example to Moabitess.
Mm-hmm.
As to watch Naomi was satisfied she had with the living God. A contrast to the society in which they lived.
That's very good and very helpful. Thank you very much. I wondered, in attempting to answer the question, why it is to the young man he just exhorts to be sober-minded. Would it be this, that the mastery of self, the curbing of passion, will pave the way for other graces? And other features, indeed, that should mark the young believer. If self-control is not there, it's going to be very, very hard and impossible for other graces to mark a young man. So the young men are to avoid, shall we say, instability. There might be a tendency for that, especially in Crete. And on the other hand, liberty. He says, be sober.
I noticed that just the one... Rather for the younger men, but I wondered,
yes,
if there's a sense in which it was compensated, the brevity of the one demand was compensated by the fact that he addresses Titus to be an example to them,
yes,
in verses 7 and 8, so that
yes,
really
balances
and enlarges, yeah.
Yes. That's good.
Brother John, do you have any idea why the younger women are mentioned before the younger men?
Not really. I don't think there's a particular order of priority here. The young sister is as important to God and to the assembly as the young brethren are.
Isn't there, though, the thought that he has instructed the elder women first?
Yes.
In order that,
yes,
a word that occurs, six times,
yes,
in this chapter, in order that they may teach the younger women. So really they are linked together. The exhortation to the aged women is with a view to their being able then to be a help to the younger women. So they're grouped together for that reason.
Good, thanks. What about the power of influence?
Yes.
Starting from the aged men.
Yes.
And maybe the younger woman would have more influence than the younger man in view of what you've said about the home.
Yes, yes. Well, certainly, dear brother, you've struck the note again. The power of influence and example is in the passage very, very much. And we see it in the next verses, which we should move on to. Time's moving on fairly quick. In verse 7 and 8, we have the personal example of Titus in view, how he is to behave in regard to the believers, and how he is to behave in view of the foe, the enemy. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. The idea of the word is a material picture of that which is spiritual. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, freedom from moral taint. A man, a servant, should have dignity. He should have seriousness of purpose, gravity. I understand the word sincerity is not in the text, but I'm not qualified to say whether it should or not. And then in verse number 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So, as we think of the importance of a man's ministry publicly in the assembly, it's not just the idea of the content of the teaching in view, I judge, in verses 7 and 8, but the life and the character and the spirit in which Titus is going to teach the Word of God in the assemblies at Crete. And that's important, the spirit.
Isn't it a fair comment that sobriety, as exhorted several times here, is not dourness?
Uh-huh.
If you understand my Irish accent, dourness.
Sobriety
is really linked to the very end of the section. It should characterize someone who is looking for the blessed hope
and the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if I'm faced with a grey area or a grey issue that I'm not sure is this right or is this wrong, somewhere to go or something to do, here's a very simple litmus test to put to it. If the Lord Jesus comes while I'm at this activity, will I be ashamed or will I not? Mm-hmm. Surely that is the definition of sobriety in all things.
Yes. So the great message of these verses regarding Timothy is what should characterize his teaching. What characterizes, brethren, our teaching? One thing to preach what is right, isn't it? And it's one thing to have the right to preach. It's another thing to preach what is right. Got that little point there. And if we're going to teach right, there must be character and the right spirit. Soundness on the one hand, yes. Seriousness on the other. The end of the verse says, verse 8, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. What about that pronoun word you at the end? This surely doesn't just involve Titus. Titus represents Christianity. He represents the Lord. He represents the grace of God. And that is something we need to remember. Not, they may not be, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you.
Don't some manuscripts give that as us?
Us, they do. They do.
Are you representing the apostle and representing others in this
yes.
teaching?
Yes. Yes.
Can I ask you,
We're speaking about doctrine in verse 7 and speech in verse 8. There is a difference, isn't there? When the Lord stood up to speak in the synagogue of Nazareth, they all marveled at the words of grace that proceeded out of his mouth. But they didn't like his doctrine when he brought in Naaman.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's a...
If I could just be allowed to... I'm sorry, finish. I apologize.
Well, speech, to my mind, is the way in which the doctrine is expressed.
Mm-hmm.
The language we use.
What I was going to say is, many here know Mr. Norman Crawford, a man who's highly esteemed in North America. And he taught us, we are not only responsible for what we say, but responsible for how we say it.
Yeah, good.
That we are responsible to present truth to the people of God in the way that is most likely to be accepted.
Yeah.
Not to polarize,
yeah.
but to present truth in a way that is most easily digested.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that was a valuable lesson, and we wish we could do it better, and I think that's what our brother's been saying. Not only what we say, but how we say it. I think that's vital, even in a local company, when a brother gets up to speak, it is vital to keep that in mind with the believers.
You see, I have maybe, well, it agrees fully with what our brethren said, I have maybe read it slightly different, Brother John. Verse 7.
Mm-hmm.
Titus was to show himself in doctrine, he was to show three things.
Yes.
Number one, uncorruptness.
Mm-hmm.
Number two, gravity. And number three, sound speech.
Mm-hmm.
Mr. Darby and so on omits sincerity.
That's right.
I thought that the first one was his motive.
Mm-hmm.
He had to have a pure motive
yes.
in his teaching. That's uncorruptness.
Yes.
I thought the second one, gravity, was his manner.
Yes.
Wasn't to be frivolous. And I thought the third one, in verse 8, sound discourse,
mm-hmm.
was his matter.
Good.
So that in motive, manner, and matter, he was to leave himself without any allegation that would discredit what he was trying to teach.
Yes, well, that sums it up very well. It can't always be said, brethren, when we face the facts. Can it be said for every ministry teaching we listen to that was wholesome? It should be. Teaching should be wholesome. Promoting and leading to spiritual health, not sickliness of soul. So we need to be more exercised about this. Not just teaching what's right, that's fundamental, that is absolutely essential. But we need to make sure and pray that our ministry is going to be wholesome. That is, it's going to feed the saints. God's people need feeding. They need the right spiritual food. That doesn't come easy.
Brother John, if I just could comment,
Some of us are sitting here, and we're giving God thanks for a previous generation. Mothers who were at home, and fathers who taught us by their example. I agree with Rob, and I believe this should be taught in the assembly. But I do think underlining the passage is the fact of teaching by example.
Mm-hmm.
And the old poem said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day.
Yes.
Now, Brother Sunday said that reactive oversight was not leadership. And if our brethren don't realize that, and I'm not too sure when the word age should be applied to a gentleman or age applied to a lady. I have no idea when that should come in. But I want to say this, that if we don't realize that the present generation around us, if they don't realize that the Lord be not come, they'll have to teach by example. Yeah. I have no idea what another generation might be like. We read here about reverent and demeanor. We talked about dress and appearance. We talked about being at home. And I think these things need to be raised today. So that a future generation, if the Lord be not come, will be again taught by example as we were.
Mm-hmm. Let us not forget that the practical message running through Titus chapter 2, we must come back to this again and again, is the doctrine of the gospel and its influence, its controlling effect upon the life of the believer. It makes demands on the life of the believer. And how wonderful when we move into verses 9 and 10 in regard to servants or slaves. In those days, Christianity has to face slavery. And as such, in general, we don't have it today. But the principles that we find in verses 9 and 10 with regard to slaves are very, very important as we think of society today, as we think of industrial life, as we think of our occupations. But isn't it wonderful to think that such common people disdained as slaves? It doesn't mention it in connection with any other group but these slaves. Can, by their commendable lives in their menial, or they were tasks, adore the doctrine of God our Savior in, notice, in all things. Now, there's nothing, listen now, there's nothing, there's no duty too small, and no trifling occupation too insignificant, by which we, in our daily routine at work, can commend the gospel. Adorn, this word adorn is interesting. You have temple adornment in connection with the temple. It was adorned.